According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I think we'll be looking at verse 10 and verses 9 and 10 and getting our first couple of glimpses of the dispensation of the fullness of times and the blessings we have to look forward to as they are recorded here in Ephesians chapter 1. Also, this is Wednesday night, question and answer night, so we'll have a microphone ready to go. There it is. You've been drafted. You are now the microphone bearer. All right. We'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll start with our opening question. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for truth, calling upon you, Father, once again to manifest that faithfulness through the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you that he leads us into all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, this night is yours. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Question and answer time. And I think we've caught up to everything, so there is nothing pending from last week or any old business to return to. So we can take fresh business, new questions here tonight. Nobody wants to go first, so we'll skip the first person. Who wants to go second? All right.
I have a question. So, bear with me as I try to articulate this. So I understand that when we first believe in Christ, positionally we are justified, our sins are forgiven, and then, we have the daily washing that we go on with 1 John 1:9. Is there any type of something that happens after the rapture that fully removes our sins? Like, Israel's sins are covered, for now. And then I thought I heard something, but I might not have, that said something like, I'm trying to understand this in dispensational terms.
Yeah, yeah.
That there's something else that happens after the rapture, let's say.
Yeah, or even before the rapture,
okay.
with physical death.
Right. Okay.
Right. And assuming that we don't die physically, then at the rapture, it happens for the rest of us.
Got it.
So, no, I appreciate that. That's a great question, and it's worth bringing up this diagram again. I'll start to save a collection of these drawings and make use of them more and more. But the three phases of salvation, the three phases, phase one, phase two, phase three, that we think of them, the positional phase, the experiential phase, and the ultimate phase, right? And this is true at the rapture or physical death, right? So my mother's already past this. She's already without sin. And so we talk about being saved from the penalty of sin. And it helps that you have P, P, and P, which helps you remember. The penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin are the three different things that we're saved from in each of these stages. So yeah, the phase one and being saved from the penalty of sin. I'm no longer concerned about the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So I'm past that. That's behind me now because I came to the cross and that's no longer a concern for me. But then the experiential element, that's an ongoing struggle for the totality of our time because we're in these fallen bodies. We're sinners saved by grace, but we're still sinners. So we have the no good thing that dwells within us. And that's when we have to confess our sins, to be restored to fellowship, to have the foot washing, and to have the cleansing that happens there. And that they're both called forgiveness, though, and I think that bothers some people. That their sins are forgiven, and then they'd say, well, why do I need to 1 John 1:9? My sins are already forgiven. And so then you can stop and explain the difference between a positional forgiveness and a temporal experiential forgiveness. And then, ultimately, we leave these bodies behind, and when we leave these bodies behind, that's where the sin stays. So when we get our new bodies, those new bodies don't have sin. And so we're never again will we have sin in our bodies from that point moving forward. In the resurrection, there is no sin. So does that make sense?
Yeah. So when we return with Christ in our new bodies, mm-hmm. and we're here for the millennial kingdom, mm-hmm. so we're... we still will be free from sin.
Yes, we are resurrected forevermore.
New bodies. Okay. Yeah. But those, like Israelites, they won't have new bodies, so they're still...
Yes. The tribulational survivors, both Jewish and Gentile.
Oh, Gentile too.
The tribulational survivors that live through the tribulation and enter into the millennial kingdom, they will still be in their mortal flesh, so they will still be marrying and giving in marriage and having children. That's how the earth gets repopulated after the tribulation. So, which is also how, even though the millennium starts with only believers, by the end of 1,000 years later, there's a lot of unbelievers in the world because of all those babies that are born and however many generations there are in that 1,000 years. So again, not everybody gets saved in the millennium, which is staggering to me. Perfect government, perfect environment, the King of Kings on the throne, and yet these unbelievers don't get saved in that process.
Now I have a question about what you just said.
Okay.
So at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, will truly there only be believers, or aren't there maybe Gentiles that made it through the tribulation who didn't come to knowledge of Christ?
So what happens?
Who are not involved in the Armageddon battle, maybe.
Yeah, so what happens then is the sheep and goat judgment. So after he conquers, and when Jesus is seated on the throne of David, all the Gentiles are brought to stand before him in judgment, and he separates them as the sheep from the goats. And the sheep get to enter into the kingdom. The goats do not enter into the kingdom. He casts them into the fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. So every unbeliever gets removed from the planet. Even, you know, should they, I mean, there won't be many that survive the tribulation anyway, because there's just billions that are dying in the tribulation. But any unbelievers that do survive, they stand before the Lord as the goats, and they're going to go to hell. They will not enter the millennial kingdom. And that's the Gentile judgment. The Jewish equivalent of that is in Ezekiel chapter 20, because he does the same thing with Israel. Not every Jewish person on the planet is born again. But he regathers them all from the four corners of the earth. He grabs every Jew on the planet, brings them into the wilderness judgment of Israel. Let me show this to you here. This is Ezekiel chapter 20. And if I can find where he regathers them, and then he separates them. He says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out." And he's promised. This is the global regathering of Israel. And every Jewish person on the planet will partake. But only the believers get to survive this event and enter into the kingdom. And he describes this here. "I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face." Remember, when he brought them out of Egypt at the Exodus, first order of business was to enter into judgment with them. He took them down to Sinai and he gave them the law. Now, he gathers them from the four corners of the earth. He brings them into judgment. "As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God." The Exodus was a prototype. This is now global. Because Exodus was just coming out of one country. This is coming out of every country. All the Jewish people on the planet. But then he says, "I will make you pass under the rod." This is significant. Okay? It also reminds me of what Jacob was doing when he was breeding sheep. He had the different stripes and the different colored rods and whatnot. And man, that's how Jacob would separate the sheep when he was serving Laban in that. But anyway, "I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." In case there's any confusion about when the new covenant starts, all right, I think this verse should clear some things up. And then he says, "I will purge from you the rebels." Because like I said, so the Gentile equivalent of sheep and goats, this is the Jewish equivalent, whereby only believers come into the millennial kingdom. Unbelievers, he says, "I will purge from you the rebels, those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn," because he promised to regather all Israel, "but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord." And so the global regathering takes them into this place of judgment in the wilderness. He purges the rebels, and then believing Israel, all Israel will be saved. And what a grand parade that's going to be. I think they're going to march up the holy highway. I think that they're going to be, which is kind of a goofy song, but they're going to march up that holy highway and into Jerusalem. Jesus will take his throne, his seat on the throne, and then, like I say, sheep and goats follow, and then the kingdom begins. So, does that answer your question there?
Absolutely. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Absolutely.
That was one and two out of the way. So.
All right. And those are excellent questions. All right. Other questions tonight? Tams.
Not to harp on it too much, but why do you think God even allows unbelieving Gentiles to make it through the tribulation if he's just going to get rid of them as a goat?
That's right.
Later? Why?
That's a why question. We can't always answer the why question.
You know, like.
But I think also because, I mean, things play out. People make decisions. They face consequences. And yes, there will be unbelievers that survive the tribulation. Part of this, too, we struggle with. Why do good people die earlier and rotten people live longer? You know, why? You know, and we have all these why questions. God knows. He knows what he's doing. I can't answer a lot of white questions.
It's just great, you know.
Yeah.
To make it, you know, you're not a believer, and somehow you survive it all. And, you know, Jesus is now reigning.
Well, and how many of those goats think they're sheep, though? That's another thing, too, because they're gonna be part of that Lord crowd when they get to the great white throne. And they're going to stand before the Lord, the great white throne, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, I did this in your name, I did that. And they got a long list of stuff, religious stuff they thought counted for something, stuff they thought was worth something, and Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And that just kills me to read that every time and to think that, you know, before they stand before the great white throne, they've spent at least 1,000 years in hell. You know, how long have they been in hell already? And then they get released from hell to stand before the great white throne, and they're still making excuses. So that's a curious event, too. Yeah, appreciate that. All right. We have a question over here. Are you raising your hand for a question? Oh, okay.
For real?
Yeah, never scratch your elbow on a Wednesday night. I'll call on you for... Okay. Going once, going twice. All right, you get our cleanup hitter right here.
I just want to clarify on the judgments after the tribulation. So you mentioned the Gentiles and... The Jews, as far as them going through the sheep and goats, but there's also the Bema seat, and I think that goes at the same time. Is that correct, or am I mistaken?
That's a good question. Thanks for asking. No, it's not the same time. Okay. The Bema, our judgment seat, is in heaven prior to the second advent. So following the rapture of the church, we'll be going through our judgment. We'll have our own wedding supper. You know, we have our own private business with the Lord and with the Father. And then we return with Jesus. And it's a minimum of 7 years between the rapture and the second advent. And so then we return. So we will have already had our judgment. Also, the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, is a, what do I call this? I call it an end of life, a post-mortem life work evaluation. I think that's what I called it. Because it takes all of the production from your mortal life and it puts it on the scales and the fire hits it and then you never look at it again. It's gone. All the wood, hay, and stubble is gone. So the Bema is a final. The Great White Throne is a final post-mortem life production evaluation. Okay, sheep and goats is not a final. You could think of it as a midterm if you want to. But it's sheep and goats is a pass-fail. And they're either going to enter into the millennial kingdom or they're going to go to hell. And nothing is being judged or rewards aren't being assigned because they still have more living to do in the millennium. So I tell you, when this light bulb came on, it was like, I think I've been a pastor for 10 years maybe, when finally, wait a minute. Sheep and goat judgment is not a Bema seat. It's not an end-of-life evaluation. They've got more living to do. So they've got more fruit to bear. They've got more stuff to be evaluated. Same thing with the wilderness judgment of Israel. They got more living to do. When they get brought into the wilderness judgment, it's just pass-fail whether they enter into the kingdom or not. So does that make sense?
Yes, okay. It definitely does. I guess I misunderstood Bema seat being at the end of the... at the end of the tribulation, and now I'm understanding it makes sense.
Right.
It makes more sense that we would be coming back. Why would we be coming back if we hadn't already been gone through that.
Exactly.
That
yeah, yeah.
Sense.
No, we got to be. All right. Robert, real quick. We can run. A comment. Well, we've got to get your comment on the microphone or I won't hear it.
Well, the thing that helped me understand this whole thing was that neither of these final judgments is a trial. It's a sentencing or an evaluation in the case of the church.
Uh-huh.
The Great White Throne is a sentencing hearing. Basically, they're condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. But now they're going to be sentenced
right.
to their eternity.
True. Yeah, they're not
and
trials
that helped
in
me
that
a
sense.
Lot to,
right.
to understand that judgment doesn't necessarily have to be a trial. It can be an evaluation.
Uh-huh.
And the Great White Throne is a sentencing or a judgment for you're out of here because you haven't believed.
Right. All right. No, I appreciate that. Okay, and thank you for running the microphone. Appreciate that. Anything from YouTube? Online comments? Online questions? All right. Well, then let's return to Ephesians. And I'm excited for this. I've been excited for this for a long, long time. I mean, I think 2 years ago when I knew that we were going to wrap up Colossians and Philemon, and I knew we were going to do a Through the Bible year, and then I knew that after Through the Bible we were going to do Ephesians. So this is going way back to 2020 and 2021. It's been growing, the anticipation and the excitement, knowing that we were going to get to Ephesians 1:10, and we were going to be talking about an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. And the dispensation of the fullness of times comes from this verse right here. And it's not taught very commonly in our generation. In fact, the last written source I can find on this is Clarence Larkin over 100 years ago. And so other than in our circles, I think John Eichmann, Glenn Carnegie, Ralph Braun, there have been some pastors that have addressed it. But, you know, if you try to go to a bookstore and find something, you're not going to find it. Okay, you're going to find authors in the late 1800s, the early 1900s, and then you're going to have a hard time tracking some of those things down because they've been out of print for a long, long time. Larkin's back in print. Larkin's always in print because the charts are fun. People like to look at the charts and the diagrams. And so that's going to stay in print, I think, until the rapture, maybe longer, that those charts will still be there. Anyway, let's get to it. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Remember, the kind intention is the eudaikia, the good pleasure. The good pleasure. And it's his good pleasure. And not only should we be focused on his good pleasure, but the Father himself is focused on his own good pleasure. Everything that he does is for his own good pleasure, and that good pleasure for the Father consists mostly in glorifying his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's a centerpiece, too, that we understand. As we back up just slightly, though, I want to, again, walk us through the concepts. I did this on Sunday. I'll probably do this one or two more times so we get it clear. Is if it's also I'll get my plan of God diagram up here. It's in the back of your plan of God readers. It's also posted in the hallway over here. But we want to be thinking through from Alpha to Omega. We want to be thinking through from eternity past to eternity future. And in between eternity past and eternity future is what we call time. This is the created dimension of time. And so this is where we are. And presently, as time unfolds, we are here in the church, right? We're in the purple area. Look for purple, and that's where we are, okay? We are in the church. Before we were the stewards, Israel had a stewardship, and they still have a stewardship that isn't finished. That's why there's a tiny little pink line that goes across the top of the diagram there. And then once the church is raptured, Israel is restored to their position as the stewardship nation on this earth. And so that's what they have to look forward to in the tribulation and in the millennial kingdom. Before Israel had the stewardship, Gentiles or man, humans had the stewardship. And of course, before humans, angels. Satan and all the angels, they were on this earth. They had a stewardship duty. Satan rebelled. A third of the angels went with him. That original earth was destroyed. It was left tohu wabohu. And we read about that in Genesis 1-2. And then the restoration of the earth for humanity follows. And we transition from the angels to humanity. from angels to man. Okay, and maybe that's my own little quirk. I don't like calling them Gentiles because there aren't any Gentiles until the call of Abraham. Until there's Jews, how do you have Gentiles, right? They're just man. They're humanity. They're human beings. And maybe, I don't know if I'm going to die on this hill or not, but I'm sticking by it that to call it the dispensation of the Gentiles is nonsensical until there are Jews around. And so the Gentiles never had a stewardship. But humanity did in Adam prior to the call of Abraham. Anyway, that's just my quirk. This is what we're looking at. Now, for Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, we have been focused mostly on eternity past. We've been focused mostly on, because we have this phrase here, before the foundation of the world. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, insomuch as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So, our context, right here from verse 3 and for most of the verses that follow, our context has been back then, right? We've been thinking pre-humanity, pre-angelity, pre-earth, pre-universe, in the beginning God. Okay, and in the eternity past, you have here these bubbles here in eternity past, including the eternal life conference and the divine decrees. All right, this is as we model it, as we understand it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternal fellowship, in eternal like-mindedness, in eternal agreement, harmony, and all the rest, in a timeless way. They functioned, they operated, and the Father proposed His plan, and the Son signed off on it, the Holy Spirit signed off on it. They had agreement. It's called the Council of His Will. And He didn't get input from me or you or any of us, okay, because we weren't here. This is all before the foundation of the world in eternity past. So, This is where our mind has been. This is where the context has been. And this has been the context here for election. This has been the context for predestination, having predestined us to the adoption as sons. It's all one sentence. So in so much as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Purpose clause for the choosing. Okay. Having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. And then, of course, grammatically, you've got to handle all these participles and connect them together and see how they link. But having chose us and having predestined us are still in that eternity past context. We're still dealing with before the foundation of the world, way back when. Predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. And again, there's been no other temporal markers along the way to change the setting. And so there's no, it's like in a drama production. You know, we haven't dropped the curtain, and we haven't had a change of scenes. We haven't had, you know, any of that. We're still in the before the foundation of the world mindset for these things, for election, for predestination, for redemption. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now again, now in time, in the outworking of that, of course, Jesus came to be born of a virgin, and He lived His life within the boundaries of time. That was 2,000 years ago, and we know the time setting for that. But the plan of God and all of the decrees that went forth, including election and predestination and redemption, all of these divine decrees were before the foundation of the world. And one of the passages I don't think I've mentioned, or maybe I have, Revelation 13, I think is verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him, everyone whose name has not been written. And grammatically, you've got to understand, you've got to make a decision. How do we connect this phrase from the foundation of the world? Okay? Everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain, I think, from the foundation of the world. That's just a debate. I won't break it down. But Here's the Gegrapti has been written, the name of him in the book of life of the Lamb of God slain. And notice, slain from the foundation of the world, right there. Okay? Esphagmenu apa katabales kosmu. Okay? And this is the Arnu, the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Okay? Now that's the Greek. A lot of the English translations prefer to connect it with written, right? Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain at some unspecified time, right? I'm not fond of that translation. I prefer everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. Okay? Which shows, again, back to positional truth, back to the divine decrees, back to the plan of God. And I think it's greatly in agreement with Ephesians, whereby in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Okay? And that's the redemption that was planned from eternity past. That the Father planned, the Father designed it, the Son said, yes, I will execute that plan. And so before a single angel was made, before Adam and Eve were created, before Adam and Eve ever fell into sin, the Lamb of God was ready to die, to redeem us. Okay? I think this is huge. Remember, God's not coming up with a backup plan because, oh my, Adam and Eve ruined it all. Or Satan ruined it all. Or anything else of the sort. All right. But then we get to verses 8 and 9. And now we do have a time marker. Now we do have an indication in the text that we need to come forward from the foundation of the world. We have to come forward from the divine decrees in eternity past. And we actually have to come to the church age for verse 9. Okay? Because as he mentions this riches of his grace, he goes on to say, that very grace which He lavished on us. Which He lavished on us. Didn't lavish it on Israel, didn't lavish it on the Gentiles, didn't lavish it on the angels. But it's this grace which He lavished on us. Redemption was planned from eternity past, but the lavishing of the grace came in the church age. It came with the unveiling of the mystery doctrine. Okay, and the thing I taught this on Sunday, and I realize, okay, we're going from eternity past to the church age, and then we're going to be going to the fullness of time in the future. Okay, and so basically we're spanning from Alpha to Omega. We're spanning from eternity past to eternity future, and Ephesians does this. Okay. That's why pastors avoid Ephesians, I think. It's why I tremble to teach Ephesians. Now, He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. Making known to us the mystery of His will. Once you link those phrases together, and I'm going to color this for us tonight, this which He lavished on us. Okay, and make that green. And then making known to us the mystery of His will. All right. It's a color in both green. Now you can see they're in parallel. Because it's the time setting for the lavishing. When did He lavish His grace on us? When He made known to us the mystery of His will. Okay. And you can even put the word when in there, because that's how many of these participles actually function. Because they're showing the context for how another stated event takes place. So having lavished on us the very grace which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us, or when He made known to us, the mystery of His will. Now, as soon as you get to that phrase, you can't be in eternity past any longer. Because we weren't there to have these things made known, right? In order for these things to be made known to us, we have to exist. I mean, how do you make known to people that aren't here yet? But this is described as making known to us. It's a causative. It's norizo, right? And it's, there's a lot of gnorizos in the book of Ephesians. Making known. Making known. Causing you to gnosko something. I'm trying to cause you to gnosko something here tonight. So making known to us the mystery. That was not an eternity past. He made us to know his mystery when he revealed it to the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. Okay? According to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. So this is it's a huge transition that's happening here. And it's important that we take this step, that we go from eternity past to the church age, because we're the only ones that have had this made known to us. Israel never had it made known to them. The Gentiles never had it made known to them. The angels never had it made known to them. That's why it's the things into which angels long to look. They've been waiting a long time to learn this stuff. But now it's revealed to the church, this mystery doctrine. Made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, his good pleasure, the Father's good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Which he purposed in Christ. All right, so we make that step from eternity past and the divine decrees with the Eternal Life Conference, and it all comes now to us, the body of Christ in the church age. And we can't boast in this. We can't get prideful or think, wow, we must be special. Aren't we great? No. Okay. We're actually, it should be very humbling, and it should be very frightening, because to whom much is given, shall much be required. And of whom they entrusted much, much more will they expect. I mean, we understand this. Now, he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us, or when he made known to us, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, with a view to... All right. Now we're going to go forward again. The reason why he made it known to us is because there's something still coming up. And we are a huge part of it. We have to be. And this is where fullness gets taught. And this is where fullness gets applied. And this is where we understand what the dispensation of the mystery is being suited to accomplish the dispensation of the fullness. And so that's critical that we take that next step. So according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view, I mean, it's just the prepositional phrase, ace. We've had several of them already. But this one gets used differently, and the one in verse 14 gets used differently. Again, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Out of all of the ace prepositions in this chapter, the one in verse 10 and the one in verse 14 have a more developed translation than just a simple two, okay, or four, or something like that. And we'll highlight that here tonight as well, and in the coming classes. But with a view to an administration, a dispensation, an economy. Okay, use whatever word you want to use. Say, I don't like dispensations. I'm not a dispensationalist. All right, fine. I'll cater to your prejudice for a moment. I'm going to get you over that hump. Because even if you tell me you're not a dispensationalist, you actually are. You're sloppy with the terms. We'll fix that. Okay. If you don't like dispensation, use administration. Okay. And we can relate to that, right? We have presidential administrations, we have governor administrations, mayoral administrations, and you know we all can relate to the concept of we're in one administration now, and we really really can't wait until a different administration arrives, okay? Or maybe not. Maybe we hated the last administration, and now we are thrilled as anything that we're currently in this administration. That can be. All right? I'm just saying, and we can relate to the terms, okay? We can relate to the terms because, you know, I don't care, you know, personally, your politics and whatever and who you vote for. it's the church administration right now in God's plan, and it's the fullness of time that's on the way. And so we need to be oriented to these things. Also, maybe the word economy might be helpful, okay? Because there are different economies that come and go. And maybe, you know, that might help too. Anyway, the word can be translated in a variety of different ways. And we'll be highlighting that here tonight. So, let's just realize a couple of things. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. So, we're centered on the Father's purpose. It's his end game. It's his goal. He had a purpose when he decided to create, right? He had a purpose when he desired to have beings besides Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay? Beings besides God, persons besides Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that it was his good pleasure. And I think fundamentally, it's not because he was lonely. He wasn't lonely. He has no need. He is the I Am, and he is self-sufficient. He is all of these glorious truths of theology proper. But God so loved his Son, okay, and the desire to share that celebration for the glories of his Son, and honestly, the desires of the Son to share his love for the Father. And they decided, thankfully so, that wouldn't it be great if there were other beings that existed who could love Jesus Christ like the Father loves Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, yes, that's a great plan. In fact, those very same beings that love Jesus Christ can also love the Father. And so they had the agreement. And of course, the Holy Spirit's on board. He says, yeah, that'd be great. To have beings that exist in the universe, or first of all, to have a universe with beings, okay, because only God can exist outside of space and time and in a timeless, spaceless way. But the desire for other beings to exist and to love Jesus Christ and to love God the Father. This is what sparked all of it. Sparked the universe, it sparked the angels, it sparked man. All right. So, the desire to create, and where's it going to go? I mean, it's one thing to start something, but what are you going to do with it once you get it started? Okay. And where's it going to go? Oh. Do you want those beings to be robots that have no choice about what they're doing and just play out some kind of a cosmic drama that the Father is just a puppet master and playing something out that, no, the Father doesn't get glory in that. Why would he want that? He wants people to love his Son freely. Because if it's not free, it's not love. It can't be grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. If you force somebody to love you, what have you done? Do they really love you? No, you just made them do it. Anyway, so there's been a plan ever since the Alpha moment. There's been a plan prior to the Alpha moment. There's been a plan from the foundation of the world in eternity past. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed to that plan, and this is the plan they're working on. They've never changed. They've never had to, no purpose has ever been thwarted. They never had to scratch their heads and say, oh, well, that didn't work out. Let's try something else. They've always been working that Alpha to Omega plan of God. And where they're headed for is the dispensation of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on the earth. And so this is the end game. This is the end game. This is the last bit right here, the world to come, the dispensation of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ. And the only thing beyond that is eternity future. Okay, we're going to reach an omega moment where then what we understand as the flow of time, what we understand as this temporal dimension will conclude, just like it began with the Alpha moment, and every other moment in between, even right where we are right now, is one of those moments, and we're constantly moving forward till we get to omega, and then beyond omega is eternity future. And God's never lost sight of that. Isn't that amazing? Never forgot what he was doing, never walked into a room and thought, why did I come in here again, right? You know, thank God for that. He's never lost track. Now, so this is why Ephesians is so powerful, because the thought process here is taking us from how we were chosen and predestined and redeemed, and now we're coming forward because God has revealed to us, made us know, caused us to know the mystery of His will. Okay? According to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ. All right. So now we are the covenant people. No, I don't want to say that. Let me stop. Stop. Israel is the covenant people. We are the corporate body that is in personal union with Jesus Christ. Okay? It's not good for the man to be alone. A helper has been prepared for him. I will make him a helper suitable to him. And far better than Eve to Adam, although that's the analogy, the correspondence, Jesus lost a whole lot more than a rib. He died on the cross to purchase us. Okay? A bride is now being fashioned for the work that Jesus has in front of him. Okay? Yes, he did an amazing work back in the day. Okay? Creation was awesome. Calvary was beyond description. But his first Advent work was getting him ready for his second Advent work. Okay? Because he still has unfinished business with Israel. He still has to apply the blood of the covenant to that Jewish nation. He still has to reign on the throne of David. There's still future work to be done with Israel. That's going to be ongoing. And now, an even greater purpose is ongoing with the church, with the bride, with the body and bride of Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus was prepared for what's coming up, you and I are getting prepared for what's coming up. Because the church is not being prepared just to be the church and then be done at the rapture. Like, okay, we're out of here. That was fun. Now we can just float on clouds and play harps and do whatever. No. This is the preparation for what's coming up. The son was prepared. The bride is being prepared. And the king and his bride moving forward have amazing things to do. So, making known to us the mystery of his will with a view to an administration. With a view to an administration. And that's what we're looking forward to, a dispensation. That's not this one. This one's getting us ready for that one. The one coming up. That's the one we can't lose sight of. Which is why, by the way, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Why are we looking for that? Because he's looking for that. This is what he has his mind set on. This is what he has a view to. We have the same view. He is looking forward to 1,000 generations of those who love him. We should be looking forward to the 1,000 generations. Okay, the millennium is not long enough. All right, I'm rambling. Let's lock down some of these details now. So we looked at protithemi and prothesis, the idea of purposing and planning, the idea of a purpose, God who does these things for his own purpose, and we can praise God for that. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I would specifically say this is the church age. Okay? That this is the Romans 8:28 principle that applies to us who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Ephesians 1:11, we've obtained an inheritance, not Israel's inheritance. Don't talk to me about land, seed, and blessing, and tribal allotments, and all. That's Israel's inheritance. What's our inheritance? Having been predestined according to his prothesis, his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. We'll get to that. That's verse 11 that's coming up. Ephesians 3:11. It's called an eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? The eternal purpose. And thank God for that. Because it's not a plan B. It's an eternal purpose. It's not a backup plan when his Israel program fell apart. It's an eternal purpose. It's older than his Israel plan. It's older than his angel plan. It's older. It's an eternal purpose. It's going back to the foundation of the world, looking forward to the end of time. He knows all things from the end to the beginning. Because this is what he's purposed. This is what he's decreed. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Of course, we didn't earn it, didn't deserve it, we weren't around. But his plan designed it. All right. And just by way of reminder, the good pleasure of God's will is followed by the mystery of his will, which is followed by the counsel of his will. There's a trinity of expressions related to the will of God right here in Ephesians 1, and we've covered now two of them. We've covered the good pleasure of God's will in verse 5. Right now we're looking at the mystery of his will in verse 9, and then we will bring in the counsel of his will when we get to Ephesians 1:11. All right. So, the good pleasure of God the Father. The good pleasure, the eutychia of God the Father. Made known to us the mystery of his will according to, in accordance with, his good pleasure, which he purposed, prothetemi, in him, in Christ. All right, so it's the Father's good pleasure, purposing in Christ. With a view to a dispensation of the fullness of times. So the good pleasure of God the Father, purposed in Christ, designed the body of Christ to receive the mystery revelation. He designed us to receive the mystery revelation during the dispensation of the mystery, obviously, right? When Paul and the apostles received the mystery, it was during the dispensation of the mystery. And thereby to look forward to the dispensation of the fullness of times. The dispensation of the fullness of times. So let's put these together and you'll see why am I linking Ephesians 1:9 with Ephesians 3:9? Why am I linking Ephesians 1:10 with Ephesians 1:22 and 23? I'll show you right now. Here's why I'm linking these. Because the text has these links built in. I'm just borrowing a phrase from Ephesians 3:9. When Paul writes about this, he says, to me, the very least of all saints, Paul's not boasting, he's not claiming that he's special and super. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. He was an arrogant Pharisee, but God got a hold of him and brought him into the church age, and now he's blessed to be an apostle of the church. And to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration, okay, there's that word again, oikonomia, I'll give you that vocabulary here shortly, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. That's the church age, okay, we call it the church age. Maybe we should just call it the dispensation of the mystery, okay, call it the oikonomia of the mysterion. That's us. And it came to light with the apostles and the prophets, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. One of the things that happens now in the church age is the angels get to learn things they couldn't learn when they were watching the Jews. They couldn't learn when they were watching the Gentiles. Even a superhero like Job, Satan was watching him and all the angels were watching and they had to report back and what are they learning and what are they watching and all these things. Not until the church now, with a mystery unveiled, can this manifold wisdom start to dawn on the angels. The angels can start to appreciate the Alpha to Omega plan. They can start to appreciate why it is that God the Son became the God-man and not the God-angel. Why it is that the Father begat the humanity of Christ, not an angelity of Christ. Okay? What sets apart humanity as sons of man as opposed to those mighty beings called sons of God that rebelled? Okay, under Satan's leadership. There's a whole lot that comes into this, and not until the church age, not until the Greek canon of Scripture is written, can these things now start to be instructed to the angelic realm. The manifold wisdom of God might now. How long is that now? Well, so far it's been 2,000 years and counting. Okay, it goes back to Pentecost of 33 A.D., and we're still there. So it's a pretty long now. Made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, anyway, borrowing a phrase from Ephesians 3:9 and then bringing it back now to Ephesians 1:9, he made known to us, who's the us? The church, here and now, in the church age, the mystery. He made known mystery revelation during the dispensation of the mystery in order to look forward, thereby to look forward to the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's verse 10. With a view to an administration of the fullness of times. An oikonomia of the pleroma of the Chiron. So the church age, as awesome as it is, right? Unknown, unrevealed, mystery. The Jews didn't know it was coming. The Gentiles didn't know it was coming. The angels didn't know it was coming. Boom, here we are. And we're still looking forward. Because the church is not the end game. The fullness of times is the end game. But the church is necessary. It's a necessary step. Otherwise, what kind of bride would Jesus have in the fullness of time, right? This is the preparation of the bride. So, the body of Christ was designed to receive mystery revelation during the dispensation of the mystery, and thereby to look forward to the dispensation of the fullness of time. So, verse 10 speaks to this, an administration of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ. And we're going to talk about the summing up because it's a headship term. We're going to talk about summing up because it deliberately relates to Jesus as the head and us as the body. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. We're going to talk about that also. It's a definition of everything that's different from today's definition of everything. Hold that thought. When we get down to the end of the chapter, now, you've been waiting to get to the end of verse 14 for how many classes now? What lesson is this? You know, you thought that we'll never get there, right? The trumpet's going to sound, we're going to be raptured before we hit verse 14. But there are verses after verse 14. The chapter is longer than that. There's actually a prayer that comes after the eulogy. Paul eulogizes the Father for 12 verses in one glorious sentence, and then when he's done eulogizing the Father, he mentions his prayer request for the readers of this epistle. Call them the Ephesians if you want to. And so he says, I've heard about your faith, I'm praying for you, I don't cease to pray for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And then he's got additional requests for his readers, things that he wants God to do for them, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And he goes to talk about some things. And trust me, this is deep stuff too. Okay? And you know, we'll get there. God will get us there. We'll handle it because he's going to teach us. But this is deep stuff too. The eyes of your heart will be enlightened. You will know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. What was he hoping for when he called us as the church? When he called us to be in his Son. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Okay, let's stop thinking about, you know, Israel's inheritance. What are they going to get? Or the church's inheritance. What are we going to get? What about God's inheritance? What's he going to get? Us, the saints. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? I want to know that surpassing greatness, but that means I'm going to have some testing, okay? Because I don't need that surpassing greatness if everything is all flowery and millennial and perfect and no problems and no tests. But the surpassing greatness of his power? All right. Which he brought about in Christ. All right, these are in accordance. Again, there's that accordance. With the working of the strength of his might when he brought about in Christ. So again, all of the he's here, all of the subjects, all of the active agent of these verbs is God the Father. Okay? And then only occasionally or in passing do we have the references to Jesus, such as right here, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. All right? That's the Father raising Christ. And then he raised him from the dead and he seated him. The Father seated Christ. He didn't seat any angels. None of the angels did he say, sit at my right hand. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. Okay? That's why I'm saying the text itself ties it together. The conclusion of the prayer ties together with the benediction, with the eulogy of verses 3 through 14. Okay? Because it's not only the church age that's in view. The church age prepares for the fullness of time. And so, he's seated, he has power and dominion, he's over the power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, Hebrews says we don't see that yet, but positionally it's a done deal. As the Father said, sit here, I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And in the Father's plan and design, they're already in subjection, but in the outworking in time, it hadn't happened yet. It's still getting worked out, okay, through the tribulation, through the millennium. Putting all things in subjection under his feet, and then, don't end the sentence there, okay? Put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head. You say, oh yeah, I know. He's head of the church. No, read it. Don't just assume you know what it says. Gave him, the Father's the one that gives, the Son's the one being given, as head, but not just head of the church, head over all things to the church. That'll take some thought. That's going to take some work. Because those are the very same all things that are subjected. But the all things that are subjected now, Jesus has the headship, or the summing up, the headship giving him as head over all things to the church. Which, by the way, is his body. You say, okay, I know that. Did you know that the body is also called the fullness? See, if we stop assuming we know what these verses say, and we actually stop, slow down, read them, yes, he's head of the church and we're the body. I get that. No, more than that. Because he's head over all things to the church. Not just head over all things, specifically to the church. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay? The fullness of him who fills. Jesus is him who fills. We are the fullness. The fullness of him who fills all in all. So there's more to being the body than just the remainder of the disembodied head. Okay? I think we decapitate the body, and we have Jesus as the head, he's in heaven, we're the decapitated body, we're on earth. And then thankfully, you know, the rapture's on the way, so head and body can be connected. And no, head and body are connected now. Head and body are connected now, just the body's not quite finished. And the fullness. What is this fullness? The dispensation of the fullness of time. Well, wait a minute. We're the fullness because we're the body. All right. Well, what's the fullness? Full of pluckers? Full of chicken tenders? Full of sweet wine? What are we full of? You see, the people in Jerusalem on Pentecost, they thought the disciples were full of sweet wine. And they said, oh, no. It's too early for that. We're full of the Holy Spirit. Oh, So there's the filling of the Holy Spirit. Thankfully, we have at least an analogy in the church age where we can start to come to grips with the idea of fullness because we have the filling of the Holy Spirit. But that's only a taste of the fullness we're going to have in the fullness of time. So I think we better figure out who the filler is. I already gave it away. It's Jesus. Okay? He does the filling. We are the fullness of Him who fills. And then this powerful phrase, all in all. All in all. Okay? We're going to see it again. Because when Jesus delivers up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. I don't think that's a coincidence. Okay? These phrases are linked. And we're going to make those connections for you. So, I thought we'd get further tonight. But we'll pick up here Sunday morning, Lord willing and rapture pending. There's a lot to study. There's a lot to work on. Okay? And I think far too many, even in doctrinal circles, even with pre-trib, God bless them, pre-trib churches, free grace churches, they're looking for the rapture. It's going to be followed by the tribulation. It's going to be followed by the millennium. And to them, the millennium is the end game. The millennium is the end game. It's like, wow, isn't that great? Jesus is on the throne for 1,000 years. Hello. And it ends in failure, the rebellion. Okay. What happens after the millennium? Oh, well, that's eternity future. Wait a minute. The Father talks about an end game. And so we're gonna take some time with this. All right. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for this teaching. Help us to study. Help us to learn. Help us to process. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.